That's where we've been traversing these last few weeks. This idea that Christ shall have dominion precisely because he has dominion. We've been considering that week by week, looking at the kingship of Jesus Christ. And we've been considering that classic text in Matthew 28, where Christ says, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth." And then gives the great commission to his disciples. This text we'll be taking up again today. And we've mentioned over and over again that if somebody has all authority, that means that that person who has all authority is indeed a king. And we've been looking at the different aspects of the kingship of Jesus Christ. And we've been saying that times have gotten to the point where this vanilla idea that Christ is king now needs new phrases in order to communicate the idea, because it's so neglected. And so we call ourselves biblical Christians, or we call ourselves Reconstructionists. All of it communicates the same idea, the kingship of Jesus Christ. And this idea of communicating the kingship of Jesus Christ has always been a hallmark of the Reformed, that is, of the Calvinist. That's why I included in your quotes in the back page that quote, that bottom quote from David Bosch. Because of its theocratic features, the Calvinist branch of the Reformation put a greater emphasis than Lutheranism on the rule of Christ in society at large. This distinction also manifested itself in the Calvinist missionary method. Theocratic features. Theocratic literally means God rules. And that's been consistent in Calvinism as a hallmark. We are the ones that articulate the crown rights of Jesus Christ in every area of life, and that's what we've been seeking to do in this series that we've been looking at. And we've been insisting along the way that it needs to be done. We need to return to the kingship of Jesus Christ because the church has surrendered it. Indeed, large swaths of the Reformed Church, of the Calvinist tradition, have given up on this kingship of Jesus Christ. They no longer believe that Christ is authority. They no longer believe that all authority has been given to Jesus Christ. They think that the authority that Christ has is only for the realm of grace or for the church. His authority is somehow only implicit or by the means of natural law in these other areas. We say away with such foolishness. As we've been traversing, we've been seeing that Christ indeed is king, and he has authority in all, and by all, we mean in all realms, in all areas of thought, in all disciplines. We have posited and demonstrated along the way from Scripture that Jesus Christ is king. Indeed, he is the King of Kings. We have labored to demonstrate that this kingship is not limited, nor is it ethereal, nor is it pietistic, nor is it Gnostic. He is a king, and his kingship exercises authority, and so flows into every nook and cranny and consideration of life. This passage in Matthew 28 that we are again considering this morning teaches the kingship of Christ. All authority has been given to him in heaven and in earth. And as we said, only a king has authority, and Christ is king. This is what we've been examining. We've seen it from the Scriptures. We've seen it from the testimony of the church through the ages. Here are a couple more quotes. This one from R.C. Sproul. "It is a profound political reality that Christ now occupies the supreme seat of cosmic authority. The kings of this world and all secular governments may ignore this reality, but they cannot undo it. The universe is no democracy. It is a monarchy. God has appointed his beloved Son as the preeminent king. Jesus does not rule by referendum, but by divine right. In the future, every knee will bow before him, either willingly or unwillingly. And those who refuse to do so will have their knees broken with a rod of iron." That's what we sang this morning, if you were paying attention to that first song that we sang from Psalm 2. The church has testified to the kingship of Jesus Christ. We've been sprinkling this series with these quotes to communicate that this has been a universal belief
of the church, particularly of the Reformed church. And here we hear from one more Reformed divine before we move on. This one, R.L. Dabney, one of my favorites. Dabney said in one word, if anything is made clear in the Bible concerning ministerial duty, this is clear. That Christ has appointed the pastors and evangelists of his church to be teachers of religion to men, the appointed schoolmasters of the world in the one science of theology. But as Lord Bacon shows, this is the splendid apex of the whole pyramid of human knowledge. It is the mistress of all sciences, to whom all the rest are tributary, whether they be history, ethnology, zoology, geology, literature, and especially philosophy, her nearest handmaid. The mistress must dominate all and rule all. He's saying theology must dominate and rule all. Lest becoming insurrectionary, they should use their hands to pull down the foundations of her throne. The teachers of the supreme science must not be ignorant of any other science. They ought to be strong enough to lead the leaders of all secular thought. For if they do not, the tendencies of the carnal mind will most assuredly prompt these secular leaders to array their followers against our King and his gospel. The point that Dabney is making here is that the minister is responsible to trumpet the kingship of Jesus Christ over every thought discipline, making sure that every thought discipline continues paying tribute to Christ the King. He's also communicating the idea that all the other thought disciplines owes their allegiance to theology, to the kingship of Jesus Christ. And how many times have you heard me say that through the years? That every discipline of thought flows from some theology. And the theology that we own is the theology of biblical Christianity that holds that Jesus Christ is King. Therefore, every discipline of a thought that you can find at university should be bowing before Christ the King and offering him homage. With that in mind, and taking a minimalist approach and looking at matters deductively, we have taken a bird's eye view of the kingship of Jesus Christ. As Reconstructionists, as biblical Christians, as those who take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ, we have considered the following items in this series, and now we're just reviewing. We have admitted along the way there's a great deal of overlap, but that's what you get when you slice matters rather thinly. We've looked at theocentric thinking. We've looked at organic or holistic thinking. We've considered presuppositionalism along the way. We looked at the Reformation solas. We looked at the idea of limited and constrained government, which implies hard money. We've looked at jurisdictionalism. We've considered covenant theology. We looked at postmillennialism. And we've said that each of these eight I just read off are all constituent aspects of the reality of the kingship of Jesus Christ. That is to say, unless you have these in your theology, you cannot really make the case that you own Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's something wrong with your thinking, and there's a hitch in your giddy-up if these elements aren't in your thinking. And today we round off by considering two more aspects that are absolutely necessary in order to be able to say with a straight face that you hold to the kingship of Jesus Christ. And those two are the idea of kinism or okophilia or familialism. And the second one is the idea of missions. And that's what we're going this morning. We've already looked somewhat at the family issue when we considered the different jurisdictions. We mentioned that one of the jurisdictions that exists is this idea of the family realm, and we'll look at a little bit more this idea of family this morning to make it its own concrete issue. The best way to start this morning is by noting the text, the requirement of Christ, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There is here, of course, the requirement to go to the nations and teach them to follow all that Christ has commanded. And as you read the book of Acts, this is exactly what you're reading. You're reading of a record of the disciples that are going to disciple the nations. And indeed, when Paul can get to Colossians and writes the book of Colossians, Paul can say to those who are receiving the letter that this gospel has gone out into the whole world. In the book of Romans, as Paul gets to the book end of the book of Romans, he has another nation in mind that he wants to reach. Do you remember which one it was? Spain. He wants to get to Spain to bring the gospel to Spain. Because Paul understands this great commission that was placed upon God's people to disciple the nations. There is, of course, in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, the requirement to go to the nations and to teach them to follow all that Christ has commanded. It is the nations, nation by nation, which are to be taught all that Christ has commanded. And hence we already have something that we've looked at already, theonomy implied. This presupposes that Christ intends to own the world as it is gathered nation by nation in their nations. And this ownership includes their being instructed in Christ's commandments. So we see here the bringing together of several elements, two of which we're looking at this morning, this idea of missions and this idea of kinism. But as we're going to see also along the way here, theonomy is implied here, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded. Postmillennialism is implied here, as Matthew Henry will teach us in just a wee bit. And so we find in this passage all kinds of different strands coming together and flowing through this passage, strands that we've already considered. And so I trust you understand why we've been championing this passage and looking at this passage as the core passage of the kingship of Jesus Christ. It appears here then what we have is what we spoke of last week, and that is theonomy dressing itself consistent with national covenantalism. We are to collect the nations by baptism and then disciple the nations, teaching them all things that Christ has commanded. Just as Israel was separated and brought into national covenant at Sinai, so the nations are to be gathered and discipled, taught God's law, that is, all that Christ has commanded. And the nations are to swear national covenant just as Israel did, thus both segregating one ethnos, one people group from one another, while at the same time bringing in a spiritual unity by their mutual national allegiances to Jesus Christ. The nations are collected together, nation by nation, and each nation owns Jesus Christ covenantally, and each nation remains distinct and yet united by this common commitment to the kingship of Jesus Christ. And so expressed in that is the idea of the one and the many. That you have this unity among the nations because they all are pledging allegiance, fealty to the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet you have diversity as this nation by nation by nation that's collected. Christ does not call us to homogenize and blenderize the world. He calls us to collect the nations in their nations. We are living in a time where it seems like the church, not least the Reformed church, seems to believe that in order to accomplish the Great Commission, what has to happen is everyone has to be blenderized. I don't see that in Scripture at all. We'll be talking more about this, but it's nation by nation by nation. And I believe that this owning of Jesus Christ by the nations is the idea of a national covenanting. So I guess that makes me somewhat a covenanter. The segregating of the various ethnos, nations, people groups, ethnic groups, continues unabated until they enter the New Jerusalem nation by nation in the eschaton. Listen to the scripture, Revelation 14:6, and I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Revelation 15:4, who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts has been revealed. The nations in their nations come into the New Jerusalem, Revelation 20:23, and the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. We don't enter into the New Jerusalem as some kind of Babel institutions. There are the nations, the covenanted nations, still distinct and segregated, but yet united in their praise of Jesus Christ. So in the Great Commission here in Matthew 28, the nations are gathered in their nations, and in the eschaton, the nations continue as nations, bringing their glory into the New Jerusalem. Yes, I take that literally. I see Hutus and the Dabalis. I see Rwandans, and I see the Picts, long since disappeared now from the earth. I see the Scots and the Irish and the English. I see the Germans. I see the French, I see the Japanese and the Chinese, and I see them entering into the New Jerusalem in their nations, together united and singing praise to Jesus. And I see that because that is what the Scripture teaches, despite the fact that the clergy seem to hate it, hate it. Now we pause here to note that when Christ is the disciple to teach the nations all that Christ has commanded, we see that as being harmonious with what God has commanded of men in all times and all places. We don't argue, as some do, that the God of the Old Testament had one law, while Christ has a new and different command for people. So when Jesus says here, teaching wherein all I have commanded you, we hear the law according to its original intent. And yes, that includes the general equity of the civil law. So we see in this great commission that Jesus lays upon the disciples, what he's laying upon the disciples includes both an overt presupposition of nationalism, but also an overt insistence on, yes, theonomy. If we're going to talk about families, we should not miss that nations begin with patriarchal lines of authority. That is, a nation is a nation because it descends from a common patriarch. That is the way it was in the Old Covenant, and there's nothing in the New Testament where we get to the idea or the sense that nations are no longer patriarchal in their lineage. Fathers of people groups are the gatekeepers of those nations. And so when Christ commands to disciple the nations, I understand that to mean we are to begin with the heads of households, that is, fathers, in converting the nations. That when we consider our missionary effort, it should be pointed towards fathers, heads of households. It should be pointed towards fathers who are heads of social order institutions. It should be fathers who are head of nations, such as, if you were alive at the time, George Washington, who was once taught to our children to be the what of our nation. That's right, the father of our nation. It's this idea of father being connected with nations reminds us that as mission efforts, as missionaries, our focus should be not on winning the children or winning the wives. Not saying that that's not important, but our focus should be on winning the fathers, because the understanding is that when you win the fathers, everybody else follows, the nations. That's why in times far removed, when missionaries went to different lands, they went to the king, or they went to the shaman, or they went to the medicine man, they went to the wise man, because they understood they were to be collecting nations, and if they could get him, they'd get everybody. a very different view of missions activities than we currently have. So what have we seen so far? We have seen that there is laid upon the church by King Jesus to gather the church nation by nation via baptism, a baptism which proclaims Christ crucified. And upon the gathering of the church, there is to be a theonomic push to disciple the nations. We have seen the nations should be gathered, baptized, and discipled through the fathers, as nations are understood by means of patriarchal lines. The fathers are the heads of the family covenant lines. Many household lines descended from one patriarch. Many household lines descending from one patriarch comprise a nation. The idea of the word household in the New Testament underscores this idea, as generally, though not universally, in the New Testament, the heads of households were patriarchs. Please understand that what's being said and crafted this morning is almost universally hated for promoting this idea. This week, I was once again by a conservative clergy member called, you guess it, that dreaded R word. For simply saying what I've said so far. So in this Great Commission is implied familialism or oikophilia or kinism. Oikophilia, oika comes from the idea of household. It's combined with the word philia, means love, love of household. That is contrasted with oikophobia, which means fear of one's own people, which we seem to be living both in our church and in our larger culture. In the Great Commission, we see kinism and missions and theonomy, each strand contributing to the whole enterprise. So the Great Commission does not overthrow the covenantalism of the Old Testament, wherein the family and the father is at the center of the organizing principle of the nation. One implication of all this is that no one can credibly argue that the Great Commission abolishes the idea of a distinction of nations and races, because the Great Commission itself affirms their meaningful continued existence and abiding distinction when it calls for a gathering and a baptizing and discipling of all nations. There is no despising of any people group or any nation or any race here. Would to God that God would win all of Africa today, or China or Japan. It's merely the understanding that Scripture teaches repeatedly, this idea of nations. All said, Christ's Great Commission so thoroughly presupposes kinism that any attempt to construe it in an anti-nation by nation fashion only pits Christ against his own words, which is merely to render the Christianity self-contradictory and incoherent. So Christianity does not create a new world order where internationalism becomes the socio-political means of the organization of mankind. The success of the gospel means that the nations as nations continue to exist in such a way that the long-standing Christian principle of unity and diversity is maintained. I did not bring them with me, but I could give you a long list of quotes from the clergy at the top of the Hollywood grade A list, the rainmakers they call them, who have with one voice denounced the idea of nationalism or nations. Satan cackles. There you go. Christianity does not create a new world order. When the Great Commission is taken in its biblical context, according to its original intent, the converted world finds a spiritual unity in Christ, while the diversity of who God has ordained them to be as nations continues on. In such a way, as I said earlier, the created one and the many reflect the uncreated one and the many. And by the way, I pause here to give a recommendation. If you can read Rushdoony's One and the Many, you should. Supporting this older reading and this idea that I'm communicating, this older reading that focuses on nations as nations and discipleship are chaps like Matthew Henry. Listen to what Henry had to say. He said, "What is the principal intention of this great commission to disciple all nations? Admit them disciples. Do your utmost to make the nations Christian nations. Not go to the nations to denounce the judgments of God against them as Jonah against Nineveh and as the other Old Testament prophets, so they had reason enough to expect it for their wickedness, but go and disciple them. Christ the mediator is setting up a kingdom in the world. Bring the nations to be his subjects. Setting up a school. Bring the nations to be his scholars. Raising an army for the carrying on of the war against the powers of darkness. Enlist the nations of the earth under his banner. The work which the apostles had to do was to set up the Christian religion in all places, and it was an honorable work. The achievements of those mighty heroes of the world were nothing compared to it. They conquered the nations for themselves and made them miserable. The apostles conquered them for Christ and made them happy." Conquered what for Christ? That's right, the nations. In their nations. Know also in the Henry quote the implied postmillennial eschatology. So what Christ envisions in the Great Commission was exactly what was anticipated in the Old Testament. As theologian Martin J. Wingarden from the CRC of the 1960s could say, he wrote, speaking of Isaiah 19 in the 1960s, he wrote, quote, "Now the predicates of the covenant are applied in Isaiah 19 to the Gentiles or the nations of the future. Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Egypt, the people of Jehovah of hosts." Here he's quoting from Isaiah 19:25. He goes on. "Egypt, the people of Jehovah of hosts, is therefore also expected to live up to the covenant obligations applied for Jehovah's people. And Assyria comes under similar obligations and privileges. These nations are representative of the great Gentile world to which the covenant privileges will therefore be extended." He goes on. More than a dozen. I wish he had listed them. He just says more than a dozen. But I wish he had listed them so I could go and look them up and quote them too. But he says more than a dozen excellent commentaries can be mentioned that all interpret Israel as thus inclusive of Jew and Gentile in this verse. The Gentile adherents thus being merged with the covenant people of Israel, though each remains nationally distinct. So Egypt comes in, Philistia comes in, Assyria comes in. They're all God's covenant people, but they're all God's covenant people, each in their own. That's right. This is what the church has taught through the centuries. This is not something I'm making up myself. This is not something I'm concocting out of my head. I don't come up with new things and say, aha, everybody follow me. I'm standing behind generations, 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 2,000 years of people who have been making the same exact point. It's the modern church that is thumbing their nose at me, but not only me, but everybody that's standing in front of me. Finishing off with Wingarden, for though Israel is frequently called Jehovah's people, the work of his hands, his inheritance, yet these three epithets severally are applied not only to Israel, but also to Assyria, to Egypt. Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Thus, the description of Jehovah's covenant people is applied to Egypt, my people, showing that the Gentiles will share the covenant blessings not less than Israel. Yet the several nationalities are here kept distinct, even when Gentiles share in the covenant blessing on a level of equality with Israel. Egypt, Assyria, and Israel are not nationally merged. Are not nationally merged. And the same principle that nationalities are not obliterated by membership in the covenant applies, of course, also in the New Testament dispensation. I love it that this chap was in the CRC. And the heirs of the Reformation have taken this mission, this task of missions that's called for, the missions of the nations that's called for in Matthew 28, they've taken it seriously through the centuries. And before we chronicle that, let's make something very clear here. Missions is one of those inescapable category realities. Everybody is a missionary for their God or God. Everybody seeks to evangelize those who don't agree with them on the subject of religion. The government schools, for example, are great missiological institutions. Every day they're working to convert the poor souls present. Legislation is all about missions, as legislation seeks to coerce you to worship a particular god. Authors, musicians, painters, and sculptors, guess what they're all doing? They're all doing missionary work with their art. They're all seeking to win you to think like them in terms of their religion. So missions is inescapable, and the question is never whether or not you'll be a missionary. The question is, what kind of missionary for what God or God will you be? This passage in Matthew 28 calls for us to be the missionaries for the God of the Bible. Are we going to go and make disciples? Are we going to go and herald Christ? The need for missions has never been so great. The institutional Reformed Church, exceptions notwithstanding, isn't doing missions for the God of the Bible. I've seen their mission world up close and personal. I've seen the Mission to the World organization of the PCA, and I can tell you that the God they champion is a different God than the God of the Bible. I suspect that is true of all Reformed denominations. Consider how bad the rot is that you see in the church in the West, and ask yourself, do you really believe the mission-sending agencies of those denominations have escaped that rot? And so it's our missionary-sending agencies that need missionaries. The church, when healthy, has always been a missionary-sending agency. The Reformation itself was a missions reality. And those of the Reformed faith, more than any other, has been God's missionaries extraordinaire. It has been the Reformed faith, at least in history, that took seriously the Great Commission to go, to baptize, to gather, and to disciple the nations. We're the ones that have led the way. The Reformation restored the gospel, and without the gospel, there could have been no missions. Without the proclamation of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ's righteousness alone, any missionary effort would have been converting people to another faith besides Christianity. The Reformation was missionary through and through. Ironically enough, it took the gospel during the time of the Reformation, and afterwards it took the gospel to what was then known as Christendom. Because Christendom was at that time crumbling. It needed a new infusion of life. It needed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the reformers are the ones who took it out. Calvin's Geneva began pumping out missionary after missionary, pastor after pastor. They sent hundreds to France, planted the Reformed Church in France where the Huguenots grew up. It was a mighty influence on France until the Huguenots were slaughtered. 1,200 pastors left Geneva to plant 2,000 churches in France. And those French Reformed churches in turn sent Reformed ministers to Brazil because they believed in what? The Great Commission, and they believed in missions. John Knox was trained where? In Geneva, and was sent out to win Scotland, and that is what happened. The authors of the Heidelberg Catechism were trained in Geneva, and we are this to this day touched by their missionary efforts. The Reformed have always been God's missionaries, whether it was John Eliot with his formation of his praying Indian towns among the Algonquin, or whether it was David Brainerd working with the Seneca and Delaware Indians, or whether it was Jonathan Edwards working with the Mohicans. The Reformed have always been the missionaries because they believed in God's sovereignty, and they believed in the kingship of Jesus Christ, and they believed in his authority, and they believed and took it seriously when he said, "Go and disciple the nations." It was the Reformed during the 19th century who packed their belongings when headed to Africa in coffins because they knew they weren't coming back and were going to be buried in Africa. So they packed their belongings on those ships in coffins. I can't get my head around that kind of commitment. But they took the kingship of Jesus Christ seriously, and they were going to win the mission. They were going to win the nations or die trying. Read the biographies. You can't help but being moved, even as I recall them these many years later. Read the story of Henry Martin, who died in China. Or maybe it was the Arab world. I get them mixed up sometimes. But his love for Christ, he was reformed. Read of Stanley Livingston there in deepest, darkest Africa. Read of John Patton of the New Hebrides. Read of Hudson Taylor in China and William Carey to India. Read them, read them, read them all. Give them to your children. Read them and learn of the great missionary impulse among the Reformed to see the men, all nations bow to Jesus Christ and his authority. And what of us today? Is there any less of a need to be missionaries right now, right where we're at? If the Reformed in 1517 had to go send missionaries to Christendom, how much more is that true today? The West is crumbling around our ears. God raises us up to be missionaries to our own people. If the Reformation excelled in missions to the then Christendom, what greater need is there today to excel at missions to the former Christendom in the West? How much greater the need to be God's missionaries who speak forth the vanilla Christianity that we've been considering these past few weeks? There's a need for missions here in America. There's a need for missions to our denominations. There's a need for missions to our communities and our family. Our country needs the Reformed, postmillennial, theonomic, covenantal, anti-statist, blood-soaked gospel of Jesus Christ. We must again command all men everywhere to repent. Not least of which is the church. We must again stand on the scripture alone, presupposing God and his word as our starting point. It is the good news, the gospel, that we must speak forth once again, and that into the teeth of whatever resistance we will face. Good missionaries should always be pucker up or duck kind of people. That is, people should either want to slug them or kiss them. And that's what we see in St. Paul, right? Never a man more hated or more loved than Paul the Apostle. Read the missionary exploits. It was true of also those people that went with him on his missionary journeys. People either loved the stuffing out of them or they hated him so much that they stoned or beat him. And was this not what St. Paul was getting at when he said, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? And who is sufficient to be a missionary?" God grant us grace for his sufficiency. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, grant us grace to be heartbroken over the death of the West. Help us to cry out to you that you might send redemption and renewal and reformation in our lifetimes. Not reformation that bespeaks Arminianism or Pentecostalism or this pansy stuff that passes as reform, but send us biblical reformation, please. Like Habakkuk prayed long ago, Father, we beg of thee, in wrath remember mercy. The hour is late, Father, and we know that the enemy has arrayed great forces against us, but greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We stand upon your promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and so we beg of thee, give us reformation. Help us once again to own Jesus Christ as King and all his glorious authority. Grant us the ability to think like Christians in these different areas that we've considered, in every area that you bring into our lives. I beg your forgiveness. We beg your forgiveness when we've been so weak in realizing the urgency of the moment. For your glory's sake, Father, give us reformation. For the sake of our children and grandchildren, give us reformation. So that the glory and goodness of God might be known in the land of the living, give us reformation. Help us, help the church once again to own the kingship of Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.